I have been at our Morayfield church, just been relieving our son Darren while he had some holidays, and as has been my habit over many years now, I preached a summer series. So I've often just dedicated January to looking at a series of occasional talks that are on issues that I think the church is facing, and so I've used them as kind of preparatory for the coming year. So this is one of those. By the rivers of Babylon, we keep calm and carry on. Now, where do you live? Now, we actually live at Wumbai 4559, the gem of the Sunshine Coast. But I may change that to actually Babylon 4559, because I believe that Babylon is overtaking us. It's overwhelming us. And I need to explain that by a little Bible history. I think the us that Babylon is overtaking, overcoming, is the residents of Australia, Australian culture, and, of course, the Australian church in particular. So my first point is, and I've got to go through a little bit of history to get to where I'm going, but Babylon overtakes Jerusalem. Now, in the Old Testament times, in particular the exilic period, the late Old Testament, there are two contrasting cities. There is Jerusalem, the kingdom of God on earth, and there is Babylon, the kingdom of idolatry and the kingdom of man. Now, for 1,000 years, God's people lived in Jerusalem and its territories, and there, officially at least, people worshipped God and obeyed his rules. They lived under God's protection and God's blessing. In Jerusalem, there was no other way. The people who lived there were a privileged race. They were God's people. They were God's treasured possession. But over time, God's people took for granted their privileged status. They actually despised their privileged status. They began to flirt with Babylon. That is, they began to flirt with the lifestyle of Babylon. At first, behind closed doors where they thought God couldn't see, they worshipped the Canaanite fertility gods. They worshipped the gods of Babylon, which were the heavenly sun, moon and stars, the heavenly bodies. And when God's wrath didn't immediately come down upon them, they became more bold. They moved their pagan worship out into the streets and then finally into the very temple itself. And as this is going on, their morals began to crumble and society went into a complete kind of cultural meltdown. No longer did they look and act like the people of a holy God. They looked and acted like the idolaters and the adulterers of Babylon. So God declared, well, if you want Babylon, then Babylon you shall have. And often the penalty for craving a sin is to be given what you want. And then you'll discover too late how destructive that thing is. Didn't Paul Kelly say, be careful what you pray for, you just might get it? If you're praying for some kind of a sinful lifestyle, be careful, God may just give it to you, and you find out how appalling it is. Well, after many, many years, God, having sent prophets, having, through the prophets, issued many loving and caring, paternal kind of warnings to the people, but fruitful warnings, after many years of these prophets coming and saying, you must turn back to God, God turned them over to Babylon. In 587 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, after a lengthy and devastating siege, they broke through the walls of Jerusalem. They destroyed both the city and, most importantly, its temple. Many Israelites died in battle. Many were exiled to Babylon. But of course, bear in mind that God's people, Israel, comprises both those of true faith in God and those of nominal faith only. That is, those who said they were God's people, but they really weren't. So point two, in Babylon, how shall we live? Now, the real believers, the true believers, who were taken off to Babylon, they faced a rough time because Babylon is everything they hate. It is everything that Jerusalem is not. It's a place of ruthlessness and bloodshed and idolatry and immorality and perversity. It is just a plain unsafe place. Now, the true believers accept that God has to discipline his people by permitting Babylon to overrun them. God's permissive will. I mean, God's integrity is at stake. He's warned them and warned them and said, if you don't, you'll be devastated by some foreign power. And so the true believers understood that what was happening to them was the collateral damage in this discipline process. They didn't question God's right to allow Jerusalem and the temple to be destroyed and deserted. But their question was, what do we do now? How do we live here in Babylon, far away from the city of Jerusalem? I mean, Jeremiah said to us that the exile would be for 70 years, so most of us will probably never see Jerusalem again. What are we supposed to do? So do you get the picture? Two cities, two polar opposites, and suddenly the people of God find themselves transplanted out of the city of God into the city of man, the city of evil. What do we do? Well, my third point is, I want to bring together Babylon, Jerusalem, and Australia. Now, using Jerusalem as a metaphor for those who today truly follow Jesus, and Babylon as a metaphor for aggressive godlessness, and by the way, Scripture does use those very same metaphors. You read in the book of Revelation, the use of Jerusalem and Babylon in that kind of juxtaposition. Well, seeing Jerusalem as believers, Babylon as aggressive godlessness, I can tell you that I grew up in an Australia where Jerusalem and Babylon lived side by side, but Jerusalem was dominant. Since European settlement, while by no means did all those who come to Australia on the first fleet, they were not all followers of Christ. There was, by the way, the Reverend Richard Johnson, who was a fine evangelical pastor, the first chaplain. So while many of those were not Christians, the Judeo-Christian ethic prevailed in the colony, and it really dominated Australia for 200 years. That was the culture. The great 18th century awakenings in Great Britain, which had been brought about by the evangelical preaching of men like John Wesley and George Whitefield, that had transformed Britain. In every corner of society, it had transformed even its colonies. And so Judeo-Christianity became the main influence in Australia. As I grew up in the 1950s in the little village of Budrum, I think practically every kid on Budrum Mountain went to Sunday school, even if their parents didn't attend church. The ones whose parents didn't go to church, we call those sent ones. Wendy was a sent one, weren't you, dear? Don't quite know why, but out of how many kids in your family? Nine? Out of nine kids in her family, she was the sent one. And so, which I think may be at least one factor in her conversion to Christ. But parents didn't go to church, but she was sent to Sunday school. Well, every Sunday morning at our end of Budrum Mountain, a great pile of kids would turn up at our place, and Dad would shove them all, like those Japanese train pushers, we'd shove them all into Dad's big 1947 Dodge car. You can get a lot of kids in a big 1947 Dodge car before seatbelts. And off we'd go down to the Sunday school at the Methodist Church. It was almost like we were in Jerusalem, but not quite. Babylon was there with its seediness and its depravity, never far away, but it was kind of kept suppressed, kept subdued. We were a Judeo-Christian culture. The country was part Jerusalem, part Babylon. The result was that life was very comfortable for a Christian or a churchgoer. Even non-Christians recognized the value of Christian teaching and sent their kids to Sunday school, sent them to RE at school. So society at large looked and acted much like the church. Well, point four, Babylon, the sleeping giant, awakens. That began to change in the 1960s. There was a great confluence of events. There was a growing mistrust of authority and a great explosion of rebelliousness as our political leaders of the 60s took us into a very unpopular war in Vietnam. Big protest, don't trust leaders anymore. At the same time came the invention of the birth control pill. people did not have to exercise self-control anymore. It was like Pandora's box had been opened, and amoral godlessness quickly grew to become the dominant force in the land, and it is still growing. And it seems like it's not going to be happy until the church is either censored into silence, driven out of the public arena, or extinguished altogether. I hope that's not sounding too radical, but I think that's what's sort of happening. And this all comes at a time when the church, I say church as the universal kind of church, it's on the back foot over the, you know, the institutional abuse of children in its care, leaving the church to the very vulnerable to the incursion of the powers of godlessness. It's like the church has nothing to say. We've lost our credibility. When I became a pastor back in the 1980s, I was often asked to officiate at for the funerals of non-church people. It was a done thing. If you died, you got a pastor or a priest. Today, I am rarely asked to officiate at the funeral of a non-church goer. We have a great preponderance these days of civil weddings as well. I'm not saying that's wrong, by the way. I'm just saying it's a sign of our times. There's been a major shift and it's happened very fast. In the 1970s and 1980s, would you believe this? Developers would set aside a large chunk of land in their new estates for a church because it was seen as a great selling point to have a church in your neighbourhood. The Bull Creek Church, it's one of the WPC churches over in Western Australia, in Perth. Bull Creek Church got a piece of land in an estate there. I think it was free or it cost them something like a dollar because they wanted to have churches in the neighbourhood. These days, it's more likely that church buildings are relegated to industrial areas. That's happened in 30 years. And we've seen also, of course, attacks on chaplaincy, attacks on the teaching of RE in schools, attacks upon the Judeo-Christian definition of marriage, and it's beginning to look like we live increasingly in Babylon. And it raises for us a question. How then shall we live? It's the same question that the exiles who are being carried off to Babylon in 587 BC were asking, what are we supposed to do? How are we to live? Now, from Jeremiah 29, which is written to believers who are being taken off from Jerusalem to Babylon, essentially as slaves, from that text, we can tell some of the doubts in the minds of the exiles. Here they are. We're told that the exile will be for 70 years. Should we just put everything on hold until we return to Jerusalem? 2, is it wrong for us to settle down in Babylon as if it's our home and dig in for the long haul? Is it wrong to bring children into Babylon, you know, to have babies over there, knowing that they will be surrounded by idolatry and immorality? Are we letting God down if we dare to experience some kind of enjoyment of life in Babylon? As God's people, do we have a responsibility towards Babylon? Should we be proactive and become involved in Babylon, doing what we can to change it to a decent society, or should we merely put the shutters up and keep Babylon out? And as a country and a culture, as we become increasingly pagan and amoral, we're asking the same questions, at least we should be. Should we just kind of hunker down and wait for the return of Christ? Should we be living like we've always lived and just ignore what's happening around us? Should we have children? Is it right to bring children into a perverse world? Are we letting God down by enjoying ourselves, by celebrating marriage, by getting together and having fun, by making church meetings enjoyable? Is it wrong? Do we have a responsibility towards Australian Babylonian culture? Should we seek to engage and to change the culture into something more God-honoring, or should we retreat to our church buildings and just look after ourselves? Now, God's answer to us is exactly the same as it was to the exiles. We find the same teaching in Jeremiah, we find scattered throughout the New Testament. And what God essentially says is this: keep calm and carry on. Didn't actually say that, but that's what he meant, I'm sure. So we must not stop living the Christian life just because the culture around us has changed. But we must not cease trying to change our culture for the better, Because God's word says very emphatically that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Proverbs 14:34. So we must keep meeting together, evangelizing, studying scripture, and applying it without compromise. We keep on doing what the church is supposed to be doing in every age. See, God's sort of longer response to us is something like this, and again, I paraphrase. God would say to us, I'm in this for the long haul, so are you. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. We're trying to find husbands for our granddaughters, but they don't sort of know about it, but it's very frustrating being a grandparent. Increase in number, do not decrease. It's vital that the church grows both through evangelism and biological growth. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of death will not overcome her. We must buy into that and must grow the church. If we're to influence our culture, we've got to increase and not decrease. And then he says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city into which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So it's all about the church being the church and kind of doing what comes naturally. Expect to be around for some time yet. But God warns in verse 8, beware of prophets and diviners among you who try to deceive you. It's a fact of church history that every time the church goes through trying and testing periods, that becomes very, very fertile ground for self-styled prophets to emerge, telling us the future, and they are usually prophets of doom. Now, we saw it most graphically in the 1970s at the height of the Cold War and towards the end of the Vietnam conflict. There were so-called prophets everywhere. They said Christ is about to come back. They gave us dates and events. Anybody remember Henry Kissinger? I think he's still alive. Somebody called him the Antichrist at one stage. Poor old Henry. People had the whole thing worked out. They had all of Revelation worked out in the light of 1970s politics. They had Chinese armies and Russian tanks and Henry Kissinger. All this kind of stuff. And of course, did it happen? No. Christ hasn't come. We knew people who actually sold up their earthly possessions, flogged off their cars and their houses to go and enjoy the fruits of their labours and just wait for Christ's return. I suppose they're still waiting. And they have a major credibility problem. Be careful of the prophets of doom, those who say they've got it all together, when testing times come. Jesus said, you don't know when I'm coming again, but I will come. So prepare to stick around. Don't give up on Babylon, because God didn't. In fact, you read the book of Daniel and Ezekiel. With the kingdom of God having been really snuffed out in Jerusalem, the amazing part was that it broke out in Babylon. You know how the Holy Spirit leaves the temple, goes east gate, done that way, it's heading towards Babylon. He's heading towards Babylon. And the Holy Spirit does a great work in Babylon before he comes back to Jerusalem. And so God's kingdom was really transplanted from Jerusalem into that seedy, pagan, idolatrous city of Babylon. And the reason it was because the believers who went there were serious, committed Christians. Look at Daniel and his three mates. They are very serious, committed Christians. I think Daniel has so much to say to us today. So much. Serious, committed Christians. Why do you suppose it was from Babylon that those wise men came to greet the birth of Jesus? God was at work in Babylon and continued working in Babylon. It's interesting, I was at a minister's fraternal break-up lunch back in December. And the chap he was talking to has just come back from the Middle East. And he'd been visiting some Christian ministries in that hot spot, Syria, Jordan, got into Iraq, Turkey, meeting with people in sort of non-aligned ministries. They're not church planting, because a church plant would not last very long over there. They are teaching people in small groups and home groups about Christ and making a great impact upon this area. He met 50 different missionaries in this one particular non-organized group. And he said, guess where they all come from, these missionaries? many from China and many from Africa. And when they ask them about, well, don't you fear persecution? They say, we've had persecution all our lives. It's nothing new to us. We understand persecution and we're not afraid of it. One Chinese person said, we're like grass. You can mow us down and some more grow up. So we're not going to do silly things, but we're going to keep proclaiming Jesus. And they're having a great impact, apparently, in a very quiet way, working inside the refugee camps, working inside some of these countries. They're inside Iraq. They're certainly inside Turkey and doing a very low-key but amazing, amazing job. So pray for Australia. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, I believe he's converted. He's described as the bear who gets up on his hind legs and is given the heart of a man. You read about Nebuchadnezzar. He's gone through a great transformation. And yet he was a card-carrying pagan of the worst degree. So pray for our leaders that they'll be converted. And if our leaders become followers of Jesus, that's going to be very good for us. If you know some inside Parliament who are Christians, pray for them. Because if our country returns to righteousness, it is good. Well, finally, point six, engaging our culture. Can I give you four quick responses to the rise of Babylon in our land? There's the I've given them all names. I borrowed these names, by the way, from Christianity Today magazine, but I use them in a bit different context. There is the Franklin Graham response to the rise of Babylon in our country. When the U.S. Supreme Court gave the go-ahead for same-sex marriage in America, Franklin Graham, who's the son of the evangelist Billy Graham. Anybody remember Billy Graham? I suppose. How old are we all here? Franklin Graham is the president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And he said, I believe the end is coming. We are in the midnight hour. So shocked was he at what he heard. He feels that this is the beginning of the end of the world as we know it. And it might be. And certainly we are being asked to live in a culture and a place that is very foreign to us. It's not been here before. I was going to say, who can forget 1959, but most of you weren't born then. So anybody who's as old as I am, or perhaps a little older, who can forget 1959 when Franklin Graham's father, Billy Graham, came to Australia? Your ABC, your 25 cent today, they followed him. They talked about where he was speaking. They played excerpts from his sermons. They played the great hymns that George Beverly Shea sung, and all Australia was listening. And we felt like we were almost in Jerusalem. Actually, I was a bit dirty on Billy Graham, although I was a Sunday school kid. My scoutmaster went to one of his crusades and got converted. Then he married my cub mistress, and they went off to become pastors and leave us kids with no scoutmaster. So thank you, Billy Graham. I'm sure it was better for the kingdom of God. But it was like in 59, and I was only relatively young, it was like we were in Jerusalem. But today's world is very bleak. And you could be excused for throwing up your hand and saying, this is the end. But is it? In 587, when the Babylonian army stormed the walls of Jerusalem, ending 1,000 years of God's kingdom on earth, godly people said, this looks like the end. When they saw the temple burn to the ground, that magnificent building which was the centre of their life, they said, this is the end. And they wept like people who had come to the end. Read Psalm 137, it's their song. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. The Babylonians asked us to sing our songs and we couldn't. How could we when Jerusalem lay in ruins? It looked like the end. But it wasn't the end for them, and it might not be the end for us now. Although we can't be blind to how depraved our culture has become. Got to look to God, our anchor in the time of storm. Through Jeremiah, God says to the exiles, I have carried you into exile. Yes, I know that Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. Yes, the Babylonians carried them off as slaves. But God is sovereign in all things, even this. He allowed Babylon to do that. God has said, to them, if you are faithful and obey me as my people, I will look after you. I'll protect you. I'll surround you with my blessing and my care and my protection. But if you don't, I'll take my hands off you and you'll be exposed to the vagaries of this world. And the vagaries of this world include Babylon, the emerging world power. God is sovereign in allowing Australia and the Western world to drop into a kind of sinkhole of moral and cultural confusion. And following our papers the past week or so, there's a lot of confusion out there about morals and culture and gender and all kind of things. The exile of Israel to Babylon was purposeful. God's work shifts from Judea to Babylon. Bear in mind that, you know, maybe things will become harder for us in Australia, but some of the most vibrant and productive growth in the church comes from places where they have had it very hard. Places like China, where they've had it very, very hard. A century ago in Korea, where they had it very hard. South America. You know, in some of our friends visited Brazil recently. Not simply talking Presbyterians today, but in Brazil there is something like over a million Presbyterians. Just one little, that's one denomination. A million of them. And they're shooting out missionaries. I was over in Perth a couple of years ago. And over there, there are Brazilian missionaries ministering to Perth. There's a big Brazilian population in Perth over there because of the mining, and they are there establishing churches amongst the Brazilians. These countries are just bursting with growth, but they've been through really tough times, places like Africa. These are people who have come to truly value the fellowship and person of Christ. God says to the believers in Babylon, and similarly to us, I have plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. He will grow his church. I love Daniel chapter 2, the vision of the, you know, the big four-part fellow representing four kingdoms, and then the rock that is cut out, but not by human hands. And the rock comes down and smashes the figure and those kingdoms all fall down. Message being that God's kingdom is the rock that grows to fill the earth and sees off all earthly kingdoms. And that is the kingdom we have to belong to, the kingdom of God, because it is the last kingdom that is standing. So look to God. Look up at God. Look back to what God does through believers in Babylon. Absorb Daniel. It is so important to us. Look at what God does through believers in first century Rome. First century Rome is one step worse than Babylon. And it's called the New Babylon in the book of Revelation. It's an appalling place. Yet within 300 years, it's totally overturned and becomes Christian without a shot being fired. So, yeah, Christ might come back, but then he might not. Then there's the Wilberforce response. We followers of Jesus must not give up on Australia. Jeremiah says, seek the welfare of the city or the country in which we find ourselves. Pray for it, because if it prospers, we will prosper. Do what you can to see that it prospers. Now, prosperity is not simply a figure in the cash economy. Prosperity goes much, much deeper than that and ultimately flows from God himself. It's God's blessing. Righteousness exalts. Righteousness prospers a nation. Prosperity is overall well-being. So we need followers of Jesus who will get inside the system and produce change for the better. William Wilberforce, a Christian, was an 18th century English politician, and he used his position to outlaw Britain's slave trade, bringing eventually the end of slavery itself, slavery based on skin colour. One man transformed the world. Now, it could be you who enters politics or something and uses your wits to influence change, such that God will once again be pleased to associate with us and bless this country, as he once blessed, for example, Britain and America. And there's the Martin Luther King response. Martin Luther King was a civil rights leader in the US back in the 1960s. He was outside the system, but he used speech and peaceful protest to highlight the evils of the system, and especially the treatment of African Americans. He pricked America's conscience, and slowly but surely change followed. And everybody in America today studies Martin Luther King's I Had a Dream speech. was a turning point in race relations. So some of you may be called to confront the culture, to challenge the evils and the ambiguities. And you'll do it through letters to the editor, through letters to politicians, through petitions, through blogs, through articles, through speeches. See, you have everything going for you. You have righteousness on your side as a follower of Jesus. God's prescription for life is not some theory hatched up to stop our fun. God's prescription actually works and produces the best outcomes for us all. When God decrees that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, to the exclusion of all others, he's decreeing what works best and produces the best outcomes for couples and kids and society. I love this statement from C.S. Lewis. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." He said, "I've studied everything and there's no other system that explains the world like Christianity. Through Christianity I see everything that God has there for us." And finally, we have the Benedictine response. Now, in the 6th century AD, Benedict of Nursia was absolutely appalled at the vice in Rome. He established a monastery of Monte Cassino in the mountains east of Rome. I think it survived down until the Second World War. Anyway, he wanted to educate and unite the followers of Jesus so they would not be swallowed up by cultural decadence and so they were equipped to spread Jesus and his way. They sometimes call Benedict's approach positive asceticism. Now, asceticism, of course, is just sort of doing away with stuff and living simply. He advocated drawing apart not simply for isolation's sake, but for preparation for ministry to the world. Now, our churches should be places of positive asceticism. No, not building monasteries, but church. That is, our meetings, whether on Sundays or midweek or in the home, must be places where Jesus and his way are taught clearly and reinforced so that we and our children will not be swept away by the avalanche of moral decay, and so that as others leave the moral decay, and people will, they will leave it, they'll see that it doesn't work, it's appalling, when they leave it, that we can accurately teach them about Jesus, teach Jesus to them. We've got to be realists. We may have lost the cultural battle for the moment, but we must also live as people of hope. King David said when he was facing a really tough time, he says, "Yes, yes, I know it's tough," he said, "but I am a man of prayer." And we should be people of prayer because we connect with God. God can do wonders through people like us. He can turn individuals and entire countries away from sin. In the 18th century, Britain was facing the same kind of revolution, that bloody revolution that the French faced. Many social commentators and historians say John Wesley and George Whitefield turned the country around and saved them from a bloodbath by preaching the gospel of Christ. One person can make a huge, huge difference. It could be the end. Franklin Graham might be right. We should always be ready for the end, but ensure that we are found busy when Jesus returns. But to sort of down tools and just wait is a waste. There are the other options. There is the William Wilberforce response. If that's you, get inside the system, seek change, or support those who are inside the system who are seeking to change for the better. You can take the Martin Luther King response. Seek to reform the culture by challenging the culture from without. Or take the Benedict response. You yourself remain devoted to Jesus and his word and showing the world that there is another way, a better way, a Jesus way, showing that by putting Jesus first in our lives, we are on the path to becoming truly human, and that will deliver the best outcomes for us, for our children, and for our society at large. Let's pray. Father, we do face testing times. We find ourselves in places we haven't been before, on the back foot, on issues that we haven't faced before in this land. But Lord, we thank you that we have you. Help us, Lord God, to hold the line graciously, but to hold the line uncompromisingly. Father, that we might be the remnant in Australia, as Israel was the remnant in Babylon, that shows the light upon life. We thank you, Father, that your faith in our Lord Jesus, Father, does help us to interpret life. It is the prism through which we look and we see everything, and everything makes sense. And so, Father, help us to be strong, firm and steadfast, to keep calm, to carry on. Amen.